The scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 31. We read this in connection with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he now really gets into the body of his letter to the Corinthians. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6, found on page 5 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 6. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in catechism preaching, when we come here to Lord's Day 6, I think that oftentimes the inclination we can have is this: to jump immediately to that last question and answer, question and answer 19. And I think we might have that inclination because the first three question and answers, and especially the first two question and answers of Lord's Day 6, seem to be a little repetitive. In many ways, these question and answers are only an extension of what we looked at last week in Lord's Day 5. Remember, last week we looked at the possibility of salvation. Last week we looked at all the criteria that needed to be met in order for salvation to even be possible. Remember, last week we were reminded of this beautiful truth: what is impossible with man is possible with God. And last week we saw that salvation for man to accomplish is impossible from this point of view, from this point of view, and from this point of view. But here in Lord's Day 6, what the Catechism proceeds to look at is something, in some ways, very basic. In question and answers 16 and 17, all that the Catechism is really asking is this: why? Why are all these criteria necessary? Why do we need a mediator like this? Explain these things to me more fully. And perhaps when we read those question and answers, we might think, why do we need to explain these things? Isn't it simply enough for us to believe these things? Why do I have to be able to explain these things? We might say to ourselves, the Catechism is moving quite slowly here, and the Catechism is even, in fact, getting quite technical here. Well, congregation, it must be acknowledged that the Catechism is moving very slowly here in Lord's Day 6. But the Catechism is not just repeating itself. The Catechism is being very careful, making sure that we understand everything that's involved in our salvation. That's something that we need to appreciate. That's really one of the important strengths of the Catechism, that right here in Lord's Day 6, it slows down and it treats very carefully the requirements for salvation. Because what the Catechism is really doing here in Lord's Day 6 is this: it is explaining to us, in a nutshell, what the heart of the gospel is. And that's something we need to appreciate. Because I think that there are many who would call themselves Christians who never come to understand the gospel as it's being explained here in Lord's Day 6. They never really come to a sense of awe, a sense of wonder of just how glorious the gospel of salvation actually is. And we can often take it for granted too. And the Catechism wants to make sure that we see the wonder of salvation. So that the more we stand in awe of it, the more we see the wonder of it all, the more we might take joy in our salvation, the more we might be thankful. That's ultimately where the Catechism is going to end up. And so that the more we might have comfort, knowing this is what God has done for our salvation, so that we belong to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Congregation, let me say this. I say it carefully, but I think it's true. At risk of making this introduction a little long, let me say this. Leaving all that the Catechism is going to look at in the rest of the Lord's days, from Lord's Day 7 to 52, and focusing only here on Lord's Day 6, which, as I said, presents to us in a nutshell the heart of the gospel, I think there are many, many even, as I said, who would call themselves Christians, who simply would not understand Lord's Day 6. I think there are many who, if you would ask them, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Would have a hard time giving you a meaningful, clear explanation. To be a little bit critical here, why do you think that liberal Christianity has gone in the direction of focusing so much on doing relief work and performing humanitarian aid? Why do you think that even historically Reformed and Presbyterian churches are going in this direction more and more, and why young people in the church are being attracted to this? It is to a large degree because they do not understand the heart of the gospel anymore. They have forgotten what the gospel actually is. And because they still need a gospel, they make this their gospel. This idea of service. You see it everywhere. This has become the gospel. Service. Living a life of service. Whether it be trying to transform the world for good or emphasizing constantly that God has a plan for you and God has a good purpose in your life to use you for good in this world. That's what the preaching of the gospel, that's what the worship service has become. A rallying cry for service. And the gospel has become this. What you can do. What you can do for God. The service that you can give to God. And this is where Jesus Christ fits in. Jesus Christ is merely an example. An example of a life that has been devoted to the service of God. That's not the essence of the gospel at all. The gospel is this. What God has done for you. And in the language of Lord's Day 6, the gospel is this. The mediator that God has given to you. And I say this, I'm being a little bit critical here, because this is exactly our own inclination. Our own inclination is to say this, let's quickly get through this part. Let's quickly get through the first section of the Catechism and the second section of the Catechism so that we can get to the third section of the Catechism again. And in the process, we're inclined to take the gospel itself for granted. And then eventually, the inclination is to become confused as to what the gospel actually is. And then this is what becomes the essence of the gospel. That I have the calling to serve God. And it is, in fact, exactly here in Lord's Day 6 where we might be inclined to rush through things and where the catechism slows down. It's right here in Lord's Day 6 that we are presented with the very heart of the gospel. Now, to be clear, in what I have all just said, living a life of thankfulness, living a life as the servant of God, is intimately connected to the gospel. It is the inevitable fruit of the gospel. It cannot be separated from the gospel. The Holy Spirit makes us heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto God, to live for the glory of God. But that's because of the reality of the gospel. Because of what God has already done for me in Jesus Christ. The essence of the gospel is this. We were dead in sins and trespasses. We were totally depraved, corrupt, filthy, condemned sinners, utterly lost, without a hope. And in our wickedness, we weren't even desiring salvation. We hated salvation, the idea of it, true salvation. And this is the gospel. That God, in free grace, in infinite mercy, has given us a mediator. He's given Himself as our mediator, and He's provided the only way of escape, the only means of making satisfaction, the only way of escape from the darkness of our own depravity. And He's done it by Himself. Exactly, so that the glory might go to Him and to Him alone. That's what we focus on this morning. And with that extended introduction, we come to our theme. We take as our theme this morning the gospel of our mediator. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, what it is. Second, how we know it. And third, what our response must be. The gospel, in the language of Lord's Day 6, is this. We have a mediator. We have a deliverer. We have one who can make the satisfaction that God's justice demands. And we have one who can, afterwards, rescue us from our corruption and our total depravity. Question and answer 18. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's the gospel. You have a mediator. What is a mediator? A mediator is one who comes between two warring parties, between two warring people, and who brings them back together again. Think, for example, of a husband and wife who have hit a rough patch in their marriage. Their marriage is on the rocks. They have a drawn-out fight against each other, and they say, we need to work this out. We need to resolve this in order to save our marriage. And so they agree to seek out a mediator, a marriage counselor of some sort, to work with them. Or think of this example. Think of a big company, and there is a big conflict in that company between the labor sector and the management sector. And labor and management have big arguments about contracts and about payments, about wages. And they want to resolve those disagreements. And so they hire a mediator. A mediator is a go-between. In earthly relationships, a mediator is a third party that comes between two parties, that listens to both those parties, that works with both those parties, and sees where those parties can find a compromise, mutual ground to stand on, so that they can come to a resolution. Maybe one of the parties is over here on this side of the hallway in this room, and the other party is over here on the other side of the hallway in this room. And the mediator goes back and forth between the two rooms, talking to them, bringing what this side says over here, bringing what this side says back to the first side, and representing both groups to each other. Only in that way can those two groups come to a resolution and the barriers be removed. Now, from what we looked at last week, with the idea of reconciliation that we looked at last week, that's exactly what we were talking about. But last week it was shown to us, we can't make reconciliation with God of ourselves. We need another to be our mediator. One to go between us and God and remove the barrier of sin so that we can be reconciled to God, received back into God's favor. That's the conclusion the Catechism came to. God demands satisfaction. We can't make satisfaction. We need another, a mediator. However, how it goes in earthly relationships and how a mediator works in earthly relationships is not entirely the same with how it works in our relationship with God. There are a few differences. First, the reality is this difference. By nature, you and I don't want a mediator. By nature, you and I say this, I don't care to return back into God's favor. And if somebody should say to us, well, don't you know that you're going to go to hell if you're not restored back to God's favor? We would say to him, I don't care. I'd rather go to hell than be restored back to God's favor. I think we see that attitude very much in the world today if we work with those of the world. It's exactly what lives in our own sinful natures when we walk in the way of sin. I don't care. That's our own depraved human natures. Second, the reality is also this. Unlike earthly relationships, when it comes to God and us, there is no third party that can come between God and us. There is God, and there is us. There is no mere creature, as we saw last week, that we can present before God as a mediator who can do what God requires us to do. We need one who is truly and fully man of our own human nature. Because God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. But, as we saw last week, we need one who is also truly and fully God. Because God has a wrath and a punishment against sin that is so great that only one who is very God can sustain himself under the burden of that wrath. That's the kind of mediator we need. And yet what is obvious is this. We cannot bring someone else, we cannot hire someone else to be that kind of a mediator for us. It's not in our power to present that kind of mediator before God. The reality is this. God Himself must take care of everything. God Himself must be the one who provides the mediator. We cannot provide this kind of mediator. And the reality is ultimately this. God Himself must become the mediator. If we are going to be saved, if satisfaction is going to be made, it must be entirely God's own doing. God must provide Himself as His own mediator. Only God can faithfully and accurately represent God. And only God in the flesh. Only if God Himself takes upon Himself our human nature can He faithfully and accurately represent us. Only if God does it can we have the exact mediator we need. And that's exactly what God did. God became His own mediator in the person of His Son. Fully God, so that by the power of His Godhead, He could sustain in His human nature the burden of God's wrath. Fully man, like unto His brethren in all things, and yet at the same time, without sin. Perfectly righteous. And that was true. That's the only way that could be possible as well. For one to be perfectly righteous man was if God Himself become man. And God was perfectly righteous because the one who became man in His person was of God. He was the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, He was not responsible for the sin of Father Adam. We're responsible for the sin of Father Adam, original sin, because we derive our persons from Adam. We come from Adam in our persons. So His sin was also imputed to us, reckoned to our legal record as our sin. Jesus Christ's person is not a human person, not under Adam's person, did not come from Adam's person. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is free from that sin. And then also in His human nature, He was kept from pollution, from corruption. Because, first of all, He didn't deserve it as punishment, because He didn't have any sin. And He was kept from that pollution by the fact that when the Holy Spirit conceived Him in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit, kept Him in a miraculous way from that pollution and corruption of His mother, Mary. Now we need to understand this properly. God Himself is our mediator. This was not by accident. It was not as if God created Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve fell into sin, and that was never supposed to happen, and now God had to think of a remedy to fix the situation, and God thought really hard, and this is the final conclusion He came to. This is the only way if I become man. No, we know that. God is sovereign. God ordained it all. And God ordained it all exactly this way so that it might be clear to everyone. It's all God's work. It's all God's doing. Salvation is of the Lord. God ordained it this way. God worked it this way so that seeing that it is all of God, we might give all the glory to God, that He might reveal His own attributes in the perfect, most exalted way, His love, His wisdom, His grace, His mercy, so that we might see it all in the wonder of salvation and glorify and praise God as the great God He is. So that the church, so that all men might come to know that God is the one who deserves the glory. This is emphatically His work and His work alone. Romans 9, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And Paul emphasizes that in Romans 9 and Romans 10 and Romans 11 and really from Romans 1 through Romans 11 so that at the end of Romans 11, Paul might declare this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who can know the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, returned unto him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Unto whom be glory forever. Amen, Paul says. That's the point of the whole story of your salvation. To see that it's all of God, so that He might receive the glory. And that's exactly what's being emphasized here in 1 Corinthians 1 as well. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, which is quoted in answer 18, we read, "But of Him, of God," this is God's work, "of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God," this is God's work, "is made unto you," made unto us, "wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Of God, emphatically, this is God's work, "who of God is made unto us." This is God's intentional work. God made Jesus to be this for us. And He did that already in eternity, to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And the point of all those words, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, is to emphasize this. God made Jesus to be everything. To be everything for us, all in all. He is our wisdom. By nature, we are fools. We know there is a God. We refuse to worship Him. Jesus is our wisdom, so that through Him, we come to know God covenantally as our Father, and we worship Him in gladness. He is our righteousness. By nature, we have no righteousness. We act entirely wrongly before God. But Jesus Christ has become a man. He's kept God's law perfectly. He's taken away our wrongdoings. And His righteousness is given to us. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. By nature, we are entirely polluted and corrupt, unholy, devoted to sin. Jesus Christ is our sanctification. He makes us holy once again. He cleanses us. And He reorientates us so that we are devoted once again to God's glory. So that He is our redemption. He is our everything. Through His life, through His death, through His suffering on the cross, suffering what we deserved, and going through it and coming back again, breaking our chains, breaking the bars that held us in sin, He is our everything to save us to the uttermost. And what is the whole point? In the very next verse we read, "That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And in verse 30, at the very beginning, it's emphasized there again, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus." Emphatically, this is God's work. It is all God's work. When you understand the gospel as it's summarized here in Lord's Days 5 and 6, then you see that. That's the whole point of the progression of the catechism. That's the whole point of the entire scheme of our salvation. It is all emphatically of God. That's the gospel. And when you see that, congregation, when you truly understand that, and that's impressed upon your souls, then you look at this whole idea of Arminianism. That salvation is up to me. And what I do, my decision, my acceptance, my free will, my good works, and it's all me, me, me. And what I do, then you must say, how could I want that? How could I tolerate that? That's not the Scriptures at all. And then when you see that, then you see how vile Arminianism actually is to the child of God. God deserves the glory. I see that in my new man. I want God to receive the glory. And then you look at something like the canons of Dort. From that perspective, and you appreciate it more. And then you say to yourself, why would I want to do away with a document like that? Why would I want to ignore it and not know about it? And that's when you look at what God has given us through the confessions, which help us to maintain the heart of the gospel as presented to us in the Scriptures. And you must say, how thankful. I don't even realize oftentimes the treasure that I have been given. Lord, help me to appreciate it more. Help me to enjoy it. May my children appreciate it, so that, Heavenly Father, we might keep this straight. The glory belongs to Thee and not unto us. And that's why when we learn these doctrines, we love them. And the child of God does not talk about them badly or despise them. He loves them. Because when he understands them, he sees the motivation behind it all is to keep God as the one who receives the glory. And you can even go back further in church history and you can study the battles that the early church had to fight against, had to carry out against all those who were denying the full deity of Jesus Christ. All those who were denying the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And you see what we have in this Nicene Creed, in the Athanasian Creed, and especially in connection with Lord's Days 5 and 6, what we have in the Creed of Chalcedon. These creeds arose out of the life of the church, battling against those who were attacking the very heart of the gospel. We need one who is truly God. You may not take that away. This is my salvation. We need one who is truly man. You may not take that away. This is my salvation. And so the church made these creeds. And what you have in Lord's Days 5 and 6 is this, a slow, careful treatment of these doctrines. So that as we proceed forward, we might understand, keep before us what the heart of the gospel is. And this is exactly what the Scriptures teach us. One verse, for just an example, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. For great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was revealed to us in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the gospel. This is the good news. You have a mediator. God Himself, in His only begotten Son, has become your mediator. Fully man, perfectly righteous, fully God. Now the question comes to us, how do you know it? Question and answer 19, whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. The Catechism says we know it, we know the Gospel, that we have a mediator from the Holy Gospel. That's a striking answer. The Catechism doesn't say from the Holy Scriptures, from the Holy Bible. It says from the Holy Gospel. There's a slight distinction between those two words. This is the Bible. The Gospel is the message of the Bible. The Gospel is the good news of salvation. The Gospel is the good news that we have a Mediator, we have a Redeemer, a Deliverer. And the Bible gives us that message of the Gospel. On every page, the Bible sets forth the Gospel truth. To be more accurate, every word of this book is gospel. It's not as if the gospel is found only in certain verses, only perhaps in certain chapters of the Bible. The Bible as a whole, from Genesis 1, verse 1, through the end of Revelation 22, is the gospel message. Any attack on any part of the Bible is an attack on the gospel, is an attack on our salvation. The Catechism makes this distinction between the gospel and the Bible exactly because, though the Bible has only been around for a relatively short time, the gospel has been around from the very beginning. From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise. Ever since God began gathering His church, right with the fall of Adam and Eve, God has been revealing His gospel, the promise of salvation. That's essentially what God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15, the gospel, promise of salvation. Speaking to the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve, God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." That was God's promise, that He would gather His church. He would send a Mediator to crush the one who enslaves us to himself, Satan. Even when there was no Bible, there was always the gospel, the message of the good news of salvation. The Catechism further says, "And afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law." All throughout the Old Testament, with the Old Testament sacrifices, the killing of all those lambs, all the offices, prophet, priest, and king, it all told the message of the gospel. The good news that there is one coming who would be the fulfillment of all these things, who would actually do in reality what all of these things were but types and shadows of. And that's what the Catechism says in the very end of answer 19. "And lastly, has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son." Through Jesus Christ, incarnation, coming in the flesh, then suffering on the cross, making payment, satisfaction for our sins, rising again the third day. Well, this gospel comes to you and to me today through the preaching. That's how it came in the olden times. Jesus spake by the prophets. In these last days He's spoken unto us. And now He speaks unto us today through the preaching. That's the significance of preaching. Well, yes, we have the Bible. Through the Bible, we have the gospel message. The Bible is the gospel message. But God also uses the preaching. The preaching of the Bible, the preaching of the gospel to reveal to us the good news of salvation. Consider this thought, congregation. God never intended His word to stay on paper. God gave His Word, God gave this to His church as something to be declared and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. In a very remarkable and mysterious way, God ordained and shaped this book with a view to preaching. The Bible was made for preaching. God shaped it that way. And the preaching is exactly what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." This is the chief means of grace, preaching. To preach Christ crucified. In verse 18 he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it," the preaching, "is the power of God." And that too, the means of preaching itself as the power of God is meant to emphasize the fact, again, that all of salvation is of God. The gospel message itself emphasizes this. It is all of God. And the means through which that gospel message comes to you is in perfect harmony with that reality. It emphasizes that reality. It is all of God. The Jews want a sign. They want a miracle worker. The Greeks want eloquent speech, worldly wisdom, philosophy. They want a man that they can look at and focus on. God uses the preaching of the gospel, the authoritative proclamation setting forth of the good news of Jesus Christ. The preaching is the power of God. That's not a mere man. A mere man does not stand up here in front of you and try to change your mind about something or have a dialogue with you back and forth. A man does not stand up here in front of you and present you with all kinds of arguments. A man does not stand up here in front of you and crack all kinds of jokes to make you like him so that you believe what he says. The man must be in the background. The preaching must be on the foreground. And God chooses it that way exactly so that when all is said and done with the preaching and with the worship, the preacher may not boast in himself, the congregation may not boast in her preacher, but the preacher and the congregation together may say with one voice, "Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord." There's a reason, congregation, that we find it highly offensive when the man behind the pulpit focuses far too much on himself, or he's cracking all kinds of jokes, or he tries to win you over through his own charming personality. That man is forgetting that preaching is God's power. Preaching is the presenting of God's gospel, so that all the glory in the end might be God's glory. The preaching says this, "Behold your God." The preaching says this, "Behold your mediator, your Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That's how you come to know your salvation. The preaching of that gospel, revealed to God's people in the old times through the patriarchs and the prophets, represented through the ceremonies and the sacrifices, and proclaimed unto us through the preaching of the gospel today. That's the power of God. And what must be our response to this? Well, the demand, the command of gospel preaching itself is this: repent and believe. Acknowledge your sin and your misery for what it is. Acknowledge your utter hopelessness in yourself. Acknowledge that in yourself you lie in the midst of death. You are dead. Acknowledge that salvation is emphatically God's work. God's work alone. Repent and turn away from yourself. And then believe. Look to God alone in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, and trust that God has graciously given Himself for you in Jesus Christ. That God is your God, your Savior, your redemption. This is your God, beloved. Without a doubt, this is your God. Now, as He is yours, the call comes to you. Take Him as your own. Take Jesus as your Savior, your Redeemer, and your Mediator. That's what Lord's Day 7 is going to go on to explain. This is what faith is. That I believe that aren't only to others, but to me also, there is remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation freely given through Jesus Christ. And as you believe, people of God, remember all the while, this is your confession. Even this believing, taking my Savior to myself, repenting and believing, it is but the sovereign work of God in me. As Lord's Day 7 will also emphasize, this is the Holy Spirit working this faith in us through the preaching of the gospel on the basis of what Christ has already done for us on the cross. You must not say that God has merely offered you salvation. Don't confess that. If that's all that God has done for you, that will ultimately do you no good. Confess this, that God, in infinite grace, in irresistible grace, has given you salvation by His own eternal election and decree, and carrying out of that decree in Jesus Christ. You believe. That is why you are here this morning. You believe. You must not question that believing. You believe. And that's the wonder of it all. That's all there is to it. I believe. When by nature, I would not believe in this gospel. When by nature, I hate this gospel. When by nature I don't want a mediator. And yet I believe. That's the wonder of God's work. That's God's work. Carrying out your salvation. That's how you know that Jesus is your mediator. You believe. And that's because He is already your mediator. And when you think of that congregation, maybe you ask yourself this. Yes, but why? I believe, even if it's only the faith of a mustard seed, I believe. But why? Why me? How me? And when you ask yourself that question, why? Why should I receive this grace? Why should I have this one as my mediator? Why should I be delivered from the wrath of God and be numbered among God's people? Why should this be the gospel that God has given to me? When you ask yourself that question, you might not be able to give yourself. You won't be able to give yourself a full and complete answer. But God does it that way exactly so that, again, you might simply have this as your response. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So that you say, you must say, I must glory in the Lord. I cannot give an answer. I will shout His praises because He is the God of my salvation. He is my Savior. He's done it all. Why should I be the recipient of His grace? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. I am the recipient of His grace. Christ's wounds have made satisfaction, have paid my ransom. And I know that because God's given me the faith to believe it and to love it. And God does it all this way so that we might say with the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 11, of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. So that we might say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 30 and 31, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What a God is ours, congregation. This God is your God, the God of your salvation forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we might be thrilled with this gospel message, that we might be humbled, and that we might understand how Thou art worthy of all the glory and all we are and all that we have, even when we have nothing to bring unto Thee. Give unto us, Father, so that we might give that unto Thee for Thy glory and praise. Give us Thy Spirit and forgive our sins, Father. And continue to go forth with us, that as we go through the rest of the Catechism, we might understand the heart of the Gospel and keep it before us. And it might be our motivation through it all. In Jesus' name, Amen.